your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Turning there, I want to thank our sister Phyllis for praying for us this morning. Say that you've come to visit us. And it's always delightful to have you here this morning. Galatians chapter 1. And last week I thought we were going to get to verse 4, but we did not. So we're going to look particularly at verse 4 this morning. And let us read verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to the proclamation of thy word, that thou would sanctify us by thy truth. Thy word is truth. We pray that we may receive it as the very word of God, not the word of men. That we may reverence it, that we may be still and know that thou art God. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst touch every heart whom thou hast called here this day, that thou wouldst make us not only hearers, but doers of the word also. Lord, we pray that our hearts may have a good understanding, for that we must have them opened by thy Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst break down every wall, every barrier, every hardened heart, every stiff neck. Make us, Lord, desirous of hearing of Christ, hearing of thy saving grace, hearing thy truth. Undertake, Lord, we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Beloved congregation, in this modern age, we are told that it is very important that we are connected. Everyone seems to be connected or wanting to be connected in various ways. You think especially of digital connections or media, social media connections. Even this week in the New York Times, there was an article kind of questioning the value of email. We all kind of take email for granted. Here's the New York Times saying, maybe it's not being so very good for communication. It's very interesting. We may be connected electronically, but God says that you are not to be connected spiritually to this world. I'm talking about a deliverance from this present evil age. We want to consider first the idea of destruction. This present world, beloved, is evil. God says that it is evil. There are two aspects to the Christian life. As you consider your life as you live in these days as a Christian, we think of the already and the now, the not yet. The already and the not yet. Which means that you are sanctified, you are saved in this life as well as in the life to come. So we often think about the life to come, and we ought to. That's a very good thing. And it keeps you focused, gives you perspective. But we are also to live for the Lord in this present age. And a present, in this phrase here, where the apostle says that he might he's talking very much about where you are living, where you are at. There are things that engage you or confront you or come into your life each day that you are required to respond to. You're required to respond to those things as a Christian, as one who has been delivered from this world. So, have you ever thought about what they used to do 500 or 600 years ago, or 700 years ago, or 1,000 years ago? What was the great answer? It was a very attractive answer, to go into a monastery. Does that appeal to you? It appeals to me. I would love to withdraw and go to a monastery, but the Lord hasn't called us to that. And what was the problem in the monasteries? You think, oh, I'm so tired of living in this world. I'm so tired of fighting against sin all the time. I'm so tired of being reproved and every day seeming to be a battle. Let me just withdraw from the world. Let me go into a monastery. Wouldn't it be great then, really, if you could live with other Christians, encourage one another, support one another? Is that what happened in monasteries? And, you know, the Lord in his wise providence often used monastics, he often used monasteries, but they were not good places by and large, were they? And why was that? Why is that? If you withdraw to a monastery, what comes with you? Your own sinful heart. Right? You can't leave that behind. And so where the sinners are going to congregate, you're going to find sin and struggles and challenges all the same. And so often the monasteries became great dens of iniquity. But it's not the answer. And then the Lord never recommends that as an answer. Right? You're separated from the world, but you're living in the world. You're working in the world. So the idea of this present age then would encompass all that time from the fall in the Garden of Eden to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is this present evil age, this present age. And it is an age in which many people find themselves to be very comfortable. In many ways, it's an age of great challenges. Intellectually, professionally. We think of the great advancements. When we talk about scientific advances that have grown exponentially, you know what we mean by that? They just, not only are they going faster, but they're going faster. Right? We can't keep up with some of them. And just in my lifetime, right, in many of our lifetimes, we can think back to the time when we watched on TV a man walking on the moon. Right? It was the 50th anniversary of that, isn't it? It happened in my lifetime. It's, and what has happened since then? Just phenomenal. What's happened, even if you weren't alive in those days, think of what's happened in your lifetime. It really is phenomenal. And in many ways, it's exciting. It's exciting to see what's happening. It's scary sometimes to see what's happening. But people say, this is where I live, this is where I'm comfortable in this present age. This is where I make my living. This is where they express their ideas, their beliefs. And for the most part, they concern themselves with their happiness in this life. And they think, you know, I need to have so many cars and so big a house and make so much a year, and I have to think about all of these wonderful things, but I'm not. And we should concern ourselves with those things. We ought not to sit back like the Thessalonians did and say, well, the day of the Lord is coming, and so I'm going to sit up on the mountaintop and wait for Jesus to come back. No, Paul says, don't do that. If a man will not work, not if he cannot work, but if a man will not work, neither should he eat. Right? We're to work, and we're to work in the world with unbelievers. But we're working around people who, by and large, do not think about the life to come. They're not thinking about what happens when they die. And again, we can see this even in in many funeral services. We don't like to call them funeral services anymore. We call them memorial services, or sometimes we call them a celebration of life. And why do they do that? Because let's keep it fluffy and light and joyful and happy, because we don't want to come and all be sad. And nothing wrong with being sad when someone dies. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to miss them. It's a good thing, and that's the place at a true funeral service. That's the place where you can think about death. That's a place where people are forced to think, what will happen to me? One day I'm going to die. One day I'm going to be lying in the coffin. What will happen to me? You can only answer that question this day and not in the day when Christ returns. Now is the day of salvation. So people feel too comfortable in this place because they're not thinking about God, they're not thinking about eternity, they're not thinking about what shall happen to them before or beyond death. But God says this is an evil age. It is an evil age. Does it take a real smart person to figure that out? Well, there are a lot of benefits in this world, but increasingly we hear about violence, and we hear about murders and deaths, and it, sometimes it's not a pleasant place. I remember, say, when did we go to San Francisco? I think that was in 1982 or 83, a long time ago. And it's a beautiful city. It's gorgeous. And, you know, we went on this special street where all the houses were different colors and painted bright and everything. But all those houses were marred because they had bars on their windows. How tragic. You live in this beautiful place, wonderfully kept yard, but you can't trust your neighbors. Somebody's going to come in and break, you're expecting somebody to break into your house because you've really, in a way, ruined the appearance of your house by having to put bars on front. And now, how many years later, we're feeling that sometimes, right? We have a security system in our home. It's a regular question that people ask, right? Should I have security? Well, we didn't have to have that, right? We had members here at one time that lived in a little town. I forget where it is, south of Cabral's. Anyway, they never locked their doors. Right? A little town, never locked their doors. I thought that was strange. You're not going to lock your door? It'll be fine. It was fine. It was fine in the little place. Come back to the city, you've got to lock your doors. This is not a pleasant place to live in many ways. We're reminded continually that we live in an evil age. We live in a world of chaos and confusion and disorder. We live in a time when people are largely anxious. Anxious even about things of this life. They ought to be anxious for the world to come. But they're anxious about things of this life. We're anxious about whether somebody's going to break in and steal our goods. We're anxious about our government and what's going to happen. What's going to happen to the economy? Am I going to be able to make a living? Is there a recession coming? Are all my savings going to be ruined by a recession? People wonder, how then can we make that right? We're in confusion. How can we make that right? Of course, we're not going to look to God. We're going to look to human solutions for those things. So we live in a world that's chaotic and often very confused. And so, beloved Christians cannot feel settled in this world. The Lord commands you, actually, doesn't suggest to you, he commands you not to be anxious. And that's a difficult lesson to learn, a difficult lesson for me to learn. Don't use it as an excuse, but it's difficult. It's not to be anxious, right? To trust in the Lord and say, all that I have, all that I am, is God's, because he has purchased me. And having purchased you at the very cost of his own son, is he going to take care of you? He's going to take the very best care of you. Nobody can take Machen said, outwardly we are still in the present evil age, but inwardly we are already free from its bondage. That's the message of Galatians. So outwardly we're living in that world, but inside, in your spirit, in your soul, beloved Christian, you are free from the bondage that the world feels and experiences. So you understand that I am not going to get too settled in this world because it is not my home. I am looking for a city like my brother Abraham of old. I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, a city with foundations, a city that's solid, a city that's sure, and that is as sure, more sure, really, when I consider these things by faith, more sure than the foundation of my own home, more sure than the foundation that's under a skyscraper, a beautiful skyscraper in downtown Edmonton right now, the largest, the highest building in Western Canada. You think of what kind of foundation there must be in order to hold that, not only hold the building up, but keep it from swaying and winds and whatever. Christ is a foundation that is infinitely more sure and certain than whatever is holding that building up. So when we think of this present evil age, we're thinking of the world that we live in, but also their worldview, their perspective. How do they approach things? And it's always going to look different, beloved, if it does not include God. More specifically, if it does not include the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to have the same answers. And they're going to look at the problems considerably differently because their world is very finite. They think it's very large, but it's very finite. And so have you considered this? Your worldview encompasses not just all of the universe, but the God, the Almighty God that made that universe, that brought it into being by his word, spoke it into being. Your worldview, your perspective, understands that big picture. So we live in a world that's really a place of destruction. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned up with fire. And so we need deliverance. And so the Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. It's sin that keeps a man in bondage. And there's horrible bondage. Man talks about being free from God as being the ultimate freedom. Freedom from right and wrong. Freedom from obeying rules. I can do whatever I want. So they make new rules. But sin enslaves every man. They come into the world in a sinful estate, sin of Adam. And though your sinfulness keeps you from serving and pleasing God, doesn't it? You're either going to please yourself or you're going to please God. So those are really the only two options. You may say, well, I'm pleasing another created being, but really, you're pleasing yourself in all of that. So you're serving yourself, your own ideas, your own concepts, your own understanding, or you're serving God. Those are two mutually exclusive things. You cannot do both. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. So they're two entirely separate things. So Jesus, first of all, gave himself to deliver us. And that speaks volumes. I already told a few people that I could probably get 3 or 4 sermons out of this, so I hope we're done by 5 or 6. But Jesus gave himself. And we have here the whole idea of substitution. He gave himself for our sins. He gave himself as he died on the cross of Calvary. Why did Jesus have to die? Incidentally, Jesus dying is not the gospel, that's just a historical fact. It's pretty much indisputable that Jesus died. Jesus died for our sins. That becomes precious. That becomes meaningful. takes a historical fact and applies it to people. Jesus died for our sins. He came to deliver us. And this is where we have true freedom and liberty proclaimed. So you are not able to deliver yourself. Christ Jesus gave himself to deliver us. He yielded himself. He laid down his life and he took it up again. And then Jesus came to deliver us. He's speaking here specifically of the church, isn't he? He's not speaking of dying for the sins of the whole world. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, becomes extremely personal. If you can think that an event that happened 2,000 years ago, we're talking about history, again, indisputable, only a fool would say that Jesus didn't live or that he didn't die. He died. But to bring that death forward and to have it applied to your soul in this day in a very personal way so that God names you in that death and directs that death to your heart very specifically is incredibly personal. And it does a strange thing to your understanding of history, doesn't it? All of a sudden, you are connected to the one who made history possible, the one who changed history upon that day 2,000 years ago, and who then also addresses his churches. And here's another thing that you should be thinking about, is that Paul considers these assemblies in Galatia to be churches. To all, unto the churches of Galatia. So there's a number of them in that area. And we're going to come to this next week as well. But in all, virtually all of the other letters that Paul writes, he says, I thank God for you. That's a summary. I thank God for you. Your ministry. In this letter, he doesn't do that. He says in verse 6, I marvel, right off the bat, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He's very concerned about the purity of the gospel within the churches in Galatia. He's angry. And he starts off with a gracious introduction, but he cuts to the chase. This is so important that you can't afford to miss this. I'm not going to pussyfoot around here. We're just going to go right to it. What's the matter with you? He's saying. And he says that because he loves them. But consider this. He still, at this point, considers them true churches. The doctrinal error is not just bad understanding of doctrine, but that bad doctrine has led to grievous errors and bad practices in their midst. We'll come to those. It has to do with liberty. We're going to be talking about liberty and freedom and what's involved in all of those things. So he addresses them as true saints. He addresses them as believers with the hope that they're going to hear the message and repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, that is the testimony also of this congregation, is that we assemble together in membership. And when you become a member, you need to give credible profession of your faith. You're going to come and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that there's no other way to heaven. And I want to join with this assembly of believers because I need Christian fellowship and encouragement because I'm living in this present evil age, in this present evil world. And I can't do it by myself. And the Lord has given a church for your growth. So we've been delivered. We've been delivered by Christ, and that is evidenced testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church looks different. Well, it should look different. It doesn't always, does it? It should look different, and Christ wants it to look different. So we have different worship than what the world uses for worship, right? We're just entering into that season where everybody's going to gather at that great church downtown for hockey games. Right? They're going to be cheering and yelling and bowing and yielding and giving their money and giving their time and giving everything to something that lasts. It's a vanity. It's going to be all gone. It's a puff of smoke. But it's their life. And they're going to commit to it. Some thousands. Thousands are going to buy season tickets so that they don't miss a game. They want to be there. This is their life. That's their worship. And make no mistake, beloved, it is worship. And they despise what we are doing here on the Lord's days. They have no interest in it. But we are gathered to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered us from this present evil world. We have different music. And there's a problem when a church wants its music to sound like the world's music. We have different music, and we have different music on purpose. It's a good thing, because we're different people. Even our churches have different architecture. Usually, hey, you drive through, and you can figure out which buildings are churches. Some of that has kind of been changing, where churches meet in strip malls or whatever commercial places, but generally, you can figure out, and you know, when you look at them, visit small towns. I'd like to visit small towns as we're traveling. Often the church was on the highest point of the town, right, with a steeple. So it was even higher, and everybody knew this is where they go to worship. Isn't that true? That's a wonderful testimony. We built this building. Elder Jim thinks this building, or he used to think at least this building, was unfinished. He said it needed a steeple. We still haven't got that steeple. He never started the building front from that. But anyway, he thought this should have a steeple, and I think that's kind of nice. It's a distinctive mark of a church to have a steeple. It doesn't make the church pure, but it says this is a different building than the buildings around us. But all these things are only true because we have a different message. We have a different way of salvation. And all those other things are secondary, at least secondary, because our message, our way of salvation, points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we exalt Christ, we glory about Christ, we sing about Christ. We can't sing about him enough, because he's altogether wonderful and glorious, because he was delivered for our sins. He came to deliver us from our sins. And it's very important to understand what that is, what that involves. Now, the Galatians had this idea that together with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should add your own works. Now, they didn't believe that so much about salvation as they did about sanctification, growing in Christ. Paul's going to say later on, having been made you're saved by grace, are you not going to be made perfect in the flesh? You started well, now you're not ending very well. And so you're including works as a way in which you're going to get to heaven. And nobody, beloved, nobody is going to get to heaven with any works. Because as soon as you say that, what else do you have to say? You're obliged to say, Jesus didn't do enough. Jesus didn't do everything. Jesus did most of the work on the cross. He suffered cruelly. He suffered awfully. But there's a little bit more that needs to be done. And you're the one to do it. And it's a false gospel that we read about here that Paul speaks about. Well, there's good works involved with Christianity. Make no doubt about that. There are good works. It'd be a horrible thing if you called yourself a Christian, rebelled against God's word, wouldn't it? But they're never the cause of your going to heaven. incensed Paul is about that. This is a horrible, horrible thing. That you think that you're going to do something that's going to add to the works of Christ. That you're going to do something that somehow is going to gain you entrance in heaven. So when you appear before the Lord Jesus Christ on that day of judgment, you can only say, Jesus Christ died for my sins. Right? You're not going to even say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Because it's not your faith that saves you. It's Jesus' death on the cross that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. That's the only thing. So we think of the simplicity of that. Think of our dear brother, like talking about brother who have gone to be with the Lord, but our dear brother John Bunyan. Have you read Pilgrim's Progress? I haven't read it for a while, but it's a beautiful, beautiful book. And you remember, if you've read it, you remember how Christian, the main character in the story, realizes the guilt of his sin. And it's like a big burden on his back. And some of the illustrated editions of Pilgrim's Progress have just a huge bale that's tied up and it's on his back and it weighs him down and he's going down and down and he's getting heavier and heavier, and that's the guilt of the sin. And he can't bear it. And how can I get rid of this burden? This burden is, it accompanies me everywhere. And goes to the city of morality. What would be the city of morality, do you think? Well, they're all reforming themselves. They're all doing good works. They're all doing good things. They're all very busy doing things because they're very highly moral. Christian goes through the town of morality. He says, there's nothing here for me. I still have this burden. Doesn't matter how busy I am, I still have this burden. And how am I going to get rid of that? And finally, he sees one hanging on a tree. And what does he do? He looks. Just looks at the cross. And the burden falls off. Right? He looks by faith. Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, says the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah. Look. Look and live. This is the wonderful gospel of salvation. It's the foundation of everyone's salvation who is truly saved. Just faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being born again, being born afresh, being born anew. So this is the essence of salvation, and to believe that I deserve to go to hell forever. Because I have disobeyed the law of God. I've transgressed that law. My heart is not only evil within, my nature is not only fallen and wicked and rebellious. Added to that, I commit daily, I commit evil deeds, I commit sins that add to what I've already been burdened with. And so I deserve not just to die the death that Jesus died on the cross, no. I deserve to die that death every day for eternity. That's what I deserve. So it's very significant then that Paul says that he gave himself for our sins. So we have another wonderful doctrine, which we call substitution. Jesus died on the cross in my place. That's why we sing hymns like, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. I'm there at that cross. Because Jesus died for my sins. So it becomes very personal. Isn't it impersonal to say, Jesus died for everything? Jesus died for the sins of the world. But when you say, Jesus died for my sins, he died for the sin I committed yesterday. For the sin I committed this morning. Died for those sins. I'm not worthy to be forgiven of those sins. But he died for them. He gave his life for them. He laid down his life and could only take the life of the Son of God to atone for my sins. That's how wicked I am. So I'm not even going to add your sins to that equation. sins that I have would take eternity to pay. It's such a huge debt, I could never, ever, ever pay it off to God. And Jesus bore that sin on the cross in my place. That is my salvation. And all of this, beloved, is according to the will of God, our Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So, beloved, deliverance comes from God. From God having mercy, from God showing grace. And in two ways. One of them is God's eternal covenant, in which he sent the Son before the foundation of the world. Jesus said in John 5:23, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Jesus was sent by God the Father. He went very willingly. There was no disagreement or discussion about it. The mind of God is all light. But the Bible says that he was sent. 1 John 4:14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son. Very, very plainly stated there. So we talk about a covenant of redemption, a covenant that was made in heaven. God said, I have a people. Somebody has to give their life for them. Jesus said, I will go. It's a conversation that never took place because they're all in agreement. But it helps us to understand what happened in the councils of heaven, the councils of eternity. Jesus said, I'm going to lay down my life for this rebellious people. I'm going to give my life for theirs. But salvation itself comes from the will of God the Father, doesn't it? James 1:18 says, of his own will, of God's own will, begat he us with the word of truth. So it's God's will that someone should be saved, that person is going to be saved. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, it's not a physical birth, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but the will of God. Not according to anyone's will that there is salvation. So the Lord Jesus spoke to a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. He said to him, verily, verily, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's required. And that new birth comes from God the Father. And it's available to anyone who desires it, who acknowledges their sin, who sees that they have need of salvation and that there's no other way out. There's no other hope for your life. Christian, before you went to the cross, a great burden of sin, a great burden of guilt of sin. But God is willing. And so plead to God for mercy. You will surely have that mercy. That mercy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But beloved, what's the meaning of these verses then? I hope I brought out some meaning. But remember especially that if you are connected to Christ, you're not connected to this world. You have to live here, but you're not connected. You're delivered from this present evil age. This in many ways could be used as a theme verse for the rest of the book. He's delivered. I said in my sermon title, delivered from heresy, the heresy that we're going to study, but delivered in your soul, delivered in your being, delivered to eternity. Beloved, if you're not connected to this world, if your soul is no longer connected to this world because you've been delivered, you're in a position of great rejoicing. What a wonderful thing it is to not be bound by the things of this world, to not be governed by the foolishness and the wickedness of this world, but to delight yourself in the riches of God's grace and the beauty of his holiness and all of the wonders of the riches of his grace. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come before thee. We pray of thee this day that thou shalt have mercy upon us. Deliver us, we pray, from bad doctrine, poor understanding of thy word. We pray, Lord, that we may be kept in thy grace. Undertake, O Lord, for each soul here this day. If there's any soul that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon them. That they may come unto thee. That they may desire thee. Desire to be delivered. Desire to be connected unto you.